Ernest Hemingway was a fairly well-known guy. He was born in 1899. He was the epitome of the 20th century man. At the age of 25, he sipped champagne in Paris. Later, he had well-publicized public game hunts in Africa. He hunted grizzly bears in America's Northwest. Yet, at the age of 61, after having it all, wine, women, song, and a distinguished literary career, Sunday afternoon bullfights in Spain, Hemingway chose to end his life. He left behind a note that said, "Life is one thing after another." Ecclesiastes says, "This is what seeking after the ultimate meaning of life through only pleasures is like." The writer wants us to wake up to this fact before we're 61 years old and realize it's too late and our lives have had no meaning or fulfillment. In this section in particular in Ecclesiastes, it no longer just looks at life under the sun. In this section is where it starts looking at life under the sun with an S-O-N, life above the S-U-N. He wants us to make sure that our lives do not become as meaningless as believers as the secular. It starts off in verse 1 saying, "Guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil." For many, worship can become a meaningless exercise. Here, the preacher is trying to make sure it doesn't. He's doing so very passionately. The first question that we can ask and should ask ourselves is, how many of us take the time to prepare for worship? Sunday mornings can be a very hectic morning. For those of you who've had kids, you know how hectic it can be. For those of you with kids, you're experiencing how hectic it can be. Depending on how many bathrooms are in your house, it can be a very, very frantic time at that door. Knock, knock, knock. "Come on, I'm running out of time. I got to get ready." You get in the car, you have to face the traffic. Right before you rush out the door, you realize one of your young ones has ripped pants. You got to go change his pants. Hurry up. Got to do it quick. You're running behind. You're going to get there late. That's not what he's talking about here. Yeah, life is going to be frantic on the outside. Yeah, we're going to have days when we're facing traffic. But are we taking the time to prepare in our hearts for worship? Are we taking the time to prepare in our minds for worship? Does our life speak to that preparation? In this verse alone, the preacher gives two principles that prepare us inwardly for worship, however frantic the outward preparations may have been. The first is that we need to recognize the holiness of God. When it says to guard your step or walk prudently, this was the command that was given to Moses. Exodus 3:5, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy." In different places in the world, when the pastors come up to give a sermon at the pulpit, before they approach the pulpit, they even take their shoes off to match what they did back then. The meaning behind that rule still applies today. No, we don't have to take our shoes off, thankfully, when we're standing up here preaching. But we do need to prepare and recognize that we are here in His holy house. Anytime Christians gather together, God is with them, God is present. And He is truly holy. We need to remember that. When we come to worship, the day of worship is holy. The place of worship, be it at this church, be it at another church, be it somewhere where they're just gathering in a living room, be it in a country where they're gathering in a home, hiding, the place is worship. The place is holy. The offering we give to him is holy. The preachers are to speak holy. And most importantly, the worshipers need to come recognizing the holiness. It wasn't just in the Old Testament that we have references that where you're worshiping the Lord is to be holy. Jesus gave the perfect example of it in the New Testament. When he went to the temple and he seen what the money changers were doing, what was his reaction? He flipped the tables over on them. It was the holy place of his Father. How could they not come there preparing for that? Why were they coming there in their own interest? We need to come here prepared to receive the word. Now, I've been saying holy a lot. But what does holy truly mean? How can we come prepared for God's holiness? How can we come preparing ourselves? The first thing we need to recognize is that we need to start with a reverence towards God. How many times have you heard people say, oh, I could believe if only I heard God's booming voice from heaven or the burning bush? God speaks to us today. It's in his word. Whenever we come and start reading his word, we are listening to God. We need to recognize the holiness of God. And we need to come with reverence towards him. The second thing is that we need to recognize and acknowledge his awesome purity. God is described frequently as pure light, not a speck of darkness. And if you're trying to describe this to somebody who hasn't grown up in a Christian home, who hasn't had the experience and the knowledge in God's word, the easiest way I can think of to describe it is like this. Have you ever been to a party where they have that great white tablecloth laid out? That tablecloth that only comes out for those special events. That tablecloth is protected, it's put in a box, it's put in a bag. The mothers want to make sure it stays in that pristine white condition. And no matter what they do to it, whenever it gets pulled out, I guarantee you they took the time to stop and pull off a few specks of dust. How did this red get in it? How did that black speck get in it? Why is the dirt there? Why is the dust there? God is so holy, there's never an ounce of dust. There's never a speck of darkness in him. It's that pure white. In our world, kind of like that table, we can see a little bit of his purity here. But the world around us has been stained by sin. So we cannot fully perceive how truly holy and just, how pure God is. Because the world around us was stained with sin. And the last thing that we need to understand to know what holy truly means is that he calls us to be set apart from the world. He calls us to be set apart for God. In other words, our lives should speak to God's holiness. We shouldn't be acting like the rest of the world. We should be acting as God calls us to be. Now, none of us are perfect. We're all going to trip and stumble. We're all going to have those times where we're more part of the world than part of God. We need to remember to repent and to try and live as he came and led his life. Live by the example he gave us. God understands we're not perfect. If we were perfect, he wouldn't have had to come and die on the cross for us. And as the song said, through that grace, we're forgiven. That's what holy means. But how can we worship God correctly if when we join together, either in worship at a church, fellowship, during a study, a time of prayer, or even in private devotion, if we are not taking the time to prepare our hearts, prepare our minds, to truly acknowledge that we are sitting down with the Creator of all. The second principle that we get out of this first verse, where it says, draw near to listen. Draw near to listen. In John 4:24, Jesus explained the true nature of worship to the Samaritan woman. He revealed that it must be in spirit and in truth. It's related to this draw near to listen. Jesus had to come down. He had to die. Because when it came to us and it came to God, there was a giant gulf. Sin separated us from God. None of us can truly understand how great that gap was. We couldn't measure it in our own terms. You can't say 10 feet, 20 feet, 30 feet. Can't say it's the size of the Grand Canyon because it was bigger than that. Because anything short of perfection is nowhere close to God. Jesus came down. He died on the cross. He rose again, all that we might be saved. When he did that, Jesus bridged that gap between us and God. God sent his own son to suffer that we could have that connection with him. God was willing to send his son. If Jesus was willing to do all that, how can we not come to gather in fellowship, to gather in worship, and not prepare for it? Not want to recognize how truly amazing he is. We are to come in spirit, prepared to hear his truth. We can't come here going, it's Sunday, I have to check this off my list. We need to come here because we truly want to hear what he has to say. We truly want it to make a change in our lives. We truly want to grow in him and keep developing our spiritual relationship with him. It talks about the sacrifice of fools. The sacrifice of fools is ignorant worship or worship in the flesh. It's well-intended, but to God is unacceptable because it cannot be rooted in obedience if God's voice is not heard. What it's saying there, sacrifice of fools, they went there because they enjoyed it, they were looking to be entertained. It had no true meaning to them. If we're going to a place to hear God's word, if we're going to a place to fellowship with God, why are we really going there? God knows the meaning in our hearts. And it's on that preparation. Whether or not we truly want to listen. Whether or not we're truly opening up to him. If we're just going to a church because we like how the pastor sounds, he's entertaining. Or we want to go there just to see how many times he gets tongue-tied. Or we just go there because we really like the music we're singing. But we're not getting anything spiritually out of any of the acts that we're going there for. Then we were never truly communing with God. We were never truly here to understand. We were never truly here to gather. We were just giving the sacrifice of fools. When we come to worship, we need to be prepared. We need to be prepared in our hearts. We need to be prepared in our lives. We need to want it to affect us, to change us, to grow us. But he didn't just stop at that first verse. He goes on saying, do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For the dream comes through much effort and the voice of a fool through many words. second verse, he starts off by telling us we are to hold our tongues. We're to watch what we say. Jesus warned his own generation. Matthew 6, verses 7 and 8. But when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask. It's very important that when we turn to God, we listen to Him, that we prepare our hearts for Him, and that we truly understand what He has to say to us. Hold our tongue. When we think about this, a president comes to mind for me. President Calvin Coolidge. I'd heard a story long ago about how he was a man of few words. One day, there was this dinner party, and the president was going to be at it. And they're very careful about who they choose to seat around, but can you imagine how impressive it would feel, how important it was, if you got to sit next to the president? At this dinner party, a well-known actress got seated right next to the president. And one of the things she said to him right off the bat was, "You know, somebody bet me that I couldn't make you say three words during dinner tonight." This president was a wise man. He looked at this lady, and he gave a response. "You lose." And then he remained silent the rest of the dinner. He was a man of few words, but his words held a great meaning. The quality of the words we speak are important. When we pray, are we just rambling to God? Or do we recognize that we are in His awesomeness? Do we take the time to realize who we have the ability to talk to? When we pray to Him, that we're speaking to the Creator of all. The person who took nothing and made everything. And it really was nothing for Him to do it. He has that much power. Do we speak to Him as if we're in the presence of somebody with that much authority? When we speak of Him, do we speak of Him with awe, with fear, with reverence? When you speak to God, what do your words truly mean to you? A prayer can be spoken by one person. It can be a truly amazing prayer. It can sound great, but to God it will be a truly amazing prayer because every word in that prayer came from their heart. They spoke truly, carefully, honestly. Somebody might overhear that prayer and go, "That's a really good prayer." They might turn around and say that prayer word for word to God, but they had no meaning behind it. They're saying it because of how good it sounded. They're saying it because it was a feast to the ear. It sounded impressive. It sounded deep. But to God, when that second person is saying those words, empty-hearted, it means nothing to Him. God's true concern is what we're truly saying to Him. This applies to our lives. When we speak of God, speak carefully. It doesn't take a lot of words to say how God can save somebody. It doesn't take a lot of words to explain really anything. And I guarantee you, if you think back on your life, you've all sat or heard somebody who, when they spoke, they could speak. It was sounded eloquent. They went on, and they sounded like they knew everything. If you've been to college, you've definitely heard this, either from students or the professors. But if you take everything they said and you truly start examining it to see what they're really saying, sometimes you sat there for 2 hours and you really got nothing. They spoke in circles. They spoke about nothingness. It sounded impressive. It sounded important. It sounded like you needed to change what you were doing because that just sounded great. But really, they were saying nothing to you, nothing at all. If you examine the quality of the words, the meaning of the words, and whether or not they're actually true. The reason we are issued this command to hold our tongue is because how great of a distance there are between the people of the world and the people of God. Because we shouldn't seem like them. There should be a difference. As a Christian, God calls us to live apart in Him. We look at the world around us today, and we see the darkness, we see the sin. Yet if we look at statistics, we can't say that there's fewer Christians here than in any other part of the world. So why are we struggling? Why do we have issues? It's because of that. Are we really staying in honor of what He says? The act of worship is firstly a gracious action of God in bridging that gulf between Him and us, so that through Jesus, we as the worshiper can speak to God. Now the last part's a little confusing when it starts dealing with the dreams there. But what we have to understand is when they call out a dream here, they're not talking about visions that were sent from God in the Old Testament. What we're talking about here is what we generally experience as a dream when we're overly stressed. When something has been on your mind all day, all night, it's permeating your life. When you go to sleep, your unconscious mind is still thinking of what was on your conscious mind. But the unconscious mind doesn't work the same. It'll take that little bit of what's going on and what's been concerning you your whole time, and then it'll take memories from what happened recently, memories from your distant past, and it'll merge them all together. And then you end up with this dream that's kind of close like a scene out of a science fiction movie. I'm fairly sure everybody's at least had the dream that they could fly, or that was just me because I had a fascination with airplanes. He's telling us, remember that God's in control. Don't get caught up in the dream world. Don't get caught up by people who have that ability to send a feast of words. Listen to words that truly have a meaning. It doesn't take a lot of words, just a few. And then we come to the hardest section of all. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for He takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Verse 6, he goes back and repeats what was already said. Do not let your speech cause you to sin. Do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the works of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words, there is emptiness. There is vanity. But we should fear God. Proverbs 20:25 tells us, it is a snare for man to devote rashly something as holy and afterward to reconsider his vows. Vows or promises were an integral part of the Jewish worship. Worshippers committed themselves to some kind of action. Usually it was the offering of sacrifices if God would grant their request. We pray to God today. How sincere are we when we make a vow to God? Do we pay them back? I know you've all heard the expression, you never find an atheist in a foxhole. When the world just seems like it's nothing but bombs around you, explosions going off so loud you can't hear yourself think because of the problems in your life, you turn to God. You pray to Him. But are we praying to Him just asking, Lord, get me through this? Or do we make the mistake of saying, Lord, get me through this and I'm going to give you that? How many people came out of those foxholes and 10 days later go, no, back to their old theory, God didn't exist. Oh, I just said that. I really had no meaning behind it. It was a mistake. I realize now that was a mistake. Is that not exactly what the Word tells us not to do? As a Christian, do we not occasionally make the same mistake? We make a vow, and then we back out of it? If we're to live apart from the world, why is it when we look at statistics in this world today, the statistics of the secular world are this close to the statistics of the Christian world? Divorce rates, they're very close. Crime rates, they're very close. Did they carry out those vows? God places so much importance on what we promise to give Him, that we stay true, that we stay honest, that we speak carefully with Him. He tells us it's better not to vow anything than to vow it and not pay it. In Matthew 21, verses 28 to 31, Jesus said, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, son, go and walk in the vineyard today. And that son answered, I will not. But afterwards he changed his mind, and he went and did it. The father went to the other son and said the same, and he answered, I go, sir. But then he never went. Which of those two sons did his father's will? The first that promised to obey, or the second? Or the first that promised not to, and then went ahead and did it, or the second that promised to do it, and never went forth and did it? How would you like someone to answer you if you asked them to do something? Would you rather them say, no, I'm not going to do that and do it anyway? Or would you rather be assuming that they were going to do it because they promised it to you and then never fulfill, never follow through? Why should we anger God? He knows honestly what we're going to do. He knows honestly whether what we say to Him is true or not. So why do we promise things to Him that we're never going to give, that we're never going to fulfill? How many idle promises do we make to God in the heat of that moment, rather than thinking carefully? How many promises have we fulfilled that we made to the Lord? The New Testament tells the tragic story of Ananias and Sapphira, who, during a time when many of the early Christians were selling property and giving the proceeds to God's work, sold a possession, but only gave part of the proceeds to the apostles. They deceived them into believing that they had acted with integrity and generosity. God, however, was not deceived, and it had tragic consequences. We have to be slow in making promises to God that we cannot keep or will not keep. We can never withhold from God that which is rightfully His. And then the preacher sums it up very nicely. In the very end, he's basically saying this: don't be caught up in the many dreams and many words, for they are nothing. Instead, fear God. Live your life in awe of God. Live your life realizing the Creator of all, the all-powerful, almighty, all-knowing, sent His Son to die for you. Offering all of that, expecting nothing from you. Gives you the invitation to pray to him, and yet asks nothing of you. You no longer have to promise to make a sacrifice. He was the perfect sacrifice and ended all of that. But we're still to remember who he is, what he did, and how powerful he is. How frequently do we forget who we're really talking to? If you have to go speak to your manager or your boss, you choose your words carefully. If you were selected to go on TV, you'd probably choose your words carefully. If you have the honor of meeting the president, you would choose your words carefully. Daily, we speak to the Creator of all. We speak to God Almighty. Throughout the day, we speak to God Almighty. Do we recognize who we're truly talking to? Do we approach him as he is, fully holy? Do we approach him with fear and reverence? Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of your word. We pray that in our lives, we live in fear of you. We remember how truly amazing you are. And that our words always be chosen in remembrance that we are speaking to the Creator of all. May our words, when we worship with you, be the words that you want spread. And may our actions always be according to your will. And we ask this all in the name of the Son. Amen. Let me close by issuing everybody here 4 challenges. This week,